Good to see you all again. Shall we turn, please, to 1 Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read the first 13 verses. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Trust that God will bless to each of our hearts his precious word. Now, remember that Peter is writing to Jewish Christians living in an area that we would call today Turkey. Because they were Jews living in a Gentile community or communities, they were persecuted by the Gentiles. And because they were Christian Jews, they were persecuted by their own people. So Peter is writing this epistle in order to comfort and encourage them in light of the trials that they were experiencing. So that we read over and over again of two terms. We read of suffering and glory. We read of the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. And Peter speaks about himself as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that should follow. And so he brings together the ideas of suffering and glory in order to lift their eyes up above the trials that they were experiencing and really focus their eyes on the coming glory. Now, again, I'll just quickly outline the chapters for us. Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 1, we have the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, how we should live in view of salvation. And we saw that the answer is holy lives. Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 13, how we should live in view of our position in the world. The answer is submissive lives. Chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 19, how we should live in view of persecution. The answer is righteous lives. Then chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, how we should live in view of the coming glory, and the answer is caring lives. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, we have the closing salutations or greetings. Okay, now, last time we began looking at the second theme, which was how we should live in view of our position in the world. We saw that our position in the world is that we are strangers and pilgrims. We are just passing through. We don't belong in this world. So how are we to live in view of the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world? The answer is submissive lives. As you know, I travel, or used to, and hopefully will again, to Russia. When I'm in Russia, I'm in a foreign country. When I'm at home, I'm not subject to the laws of Russia. But when I'm in Russia, even though I don't belong in Russia, yet I'm still responsible to be obedient to the laws of the land in which I am. I'm responsible to be subject. Now, last week we began looking at this topic. We saw that there are four aspects of it here in this section. First of all, we see the Christian in society. Secondly, we see the Christian in the workplace. Then we see the Christian in the home. And finally, we see the Christian in the assembly. And in each of those sections, we're exhorted to be subject. So we looked first of all at the Christian in society. And we saw that we are responsible to be subject to those that are in authority, to kings and to those that are appointed by him. So we're responsible to obey. Then we looked at servants. Now we saw that the word for servants in chapter 2 is actually household servants. But the word for masters is the word from which we get our English word despots. So obviously these household servants are actually slaves. And so we're given instructions in that section as to how slaves were to behave themselves in relation to their masters. Now we're not going to go over the details of that now because we've done it already. But they were to be subject to their masters with all fear. That is, not being afraid of them, but having respect for them. Okay? Now, we've come into chapter 3, and first of all, we have the Christian in the home. Verses 1 to 7, the Christian in the home. And then verses 8 to 13, the Christian in the assembly. So, verses 1 to 7, again subdivide. Verses 1 to 6, we have instruction to wives. And verse 7, we have instruction to husbands. Now, maybe some of you wives might be thinking, well, that's not very fair. 6 verses for us and 1 for the husband. Well, the one that's for the husband is like dynamite. It doesn't take up much space, but it carries a lot of power, okay? So we'll see that as we go through it. So we have instructions then, first of all, in verses 1 to 6 for the wives. He says, likewise. Now I take it that the likewise throws us back onto the preceding section, which deals with the servants in the home. One thing I didn't mention is, while we don't have slaves, at least not here in North America, not as far as I know anyway, yet nonetheless there are principles in that section that deal with Christians in the workplace. As I say, we're not slaves, we're paid for working, but nonetheless we have instructions as to how we should behave in relation to those who pay our wages. But now we come into verse 1 of chapter 3, and just as the servants are to be subject to their masters, so Peter says, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. We'll stop there a moment. First of all, they're not exhorted to be subject to all men. They're exhorted to be subject to their own husbands. They're to take a submissive role. I know that's not popular today. Often it's not even popular with Christians, but nonetheless, this is what the Word of God teaches. So he says, likewise, ye husbands, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Now you'll notice it does not say if any of the husbands are not saved. It says if any obey not the word. So while it may be that primarily Peter has in mind wives that are married to unbelievers. Now he's not advocating wives marrying unbelievers. But very likely the situation here is that neither of them were saved when they got married. But the wife has got saved and her husband hasn't been saved. Okay? But it doesn't say that the husband's not saved. It says, if any obey not the word. So there is principle in it, not only for wives that are married to unbelievers, but wives who are married to husbands who maybe have grown cold in their faith and they're not obeying the word of God. So there's instruction both ways. So he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, our King James says, without the word. But in the Greek text, the definite article, the word the, is not in the text. So it's actually saying, if any obey not the word, that is the word of God, they may without word be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wives. In other words, wives are not responsible to preach to their husbands, to be constantly on their backs about getting saved. Okay? Their wives are to seek to win their husbands not by what they have to say, but by what they do, by their behavior, by their conduct in the home. So it's so important that, well, it's very important for all of us, of course, that we be very careful about our behavior. But in this setting, he is stressing it in relation to a wife who's married to a man who either is not saved or he's being disobedient to the word of God. How is she going to win him? Not by preaching at him. Not by use of words, but by her conduct in the home. Now, that takes us on then into verse 2. Verse 2, we see the idea of inspection. While they behold your chaste conversation. Now, chaste does not necessarily mean that her husband beats her. That's not the idea. It means that she behaves in a very chaste way. In other words, she is under control. She's not being overbearing as a wife. She's behaving in a very mild way. While they behold your chaste conversation, chaste behavior, coupled with fear. Now, that's not, again, the idea of the fear of her husband in the sense of being afraid of him. It's the idea of the wife showing respect to her husband, whether he's a believer or a non-believer. I would take it further. Whether he is behaving towards her respectfully or not. You will notice, please, that in every passage where the husband-wife relationship is dealt with, each one is dealt with separately. So the wives have their responsibility, regardless of whether the husbands fulfill theirs or not. And the husbands are seen to have their responsibility, whether the wives do their part or not. Now I'm thinking particularly now of Ephesians. In Ephesians, we're told that the wives are to be submissive to their husbands as the church also is to Christ. So whether her husband fulfills his duty or not, the wife is to be submissive to her husband. On the other hand, it says, husbands, love your wives. It does not say, husbands, love your wives as long as they're submissive to you. Now, you even hear stories of Christian husbands telling their wives they don't love them anymore. Well, I'm sorry, husbands, but you are ordered by the Word of God to love your wives. That's your responsibility. You married her. You're responsible to love her. And that word, therefore, love in Ephesians, is agape love. In other words, it's self-sacrificing love. So that it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Okay? So whether the wife is submissive to him or not, he is still to love her as Christ also loved the church. Now here we see then that whether the husband is responsive to the behavior of the wife in a positive way or not, she is still to behave in a chaste way and have respect for her husband. Now, verse 3. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Now, some have taken this word, this verse, as well as a verse in Timothy, to say that wives should not wear jewelry, okay? Now, you draw your own conclusions as to whether wives should wear jewelry or not, but that is not what the verse is saying. You will notice it says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, putting clothes on. So if you're going to say that the verse is saying that the wife shouldn't wear any gold and that she shouldn't braid her hair, then you would have to conclude also that she's not to put any clothes on. But obviously the verse is not saying that. You'll notice there's a contrast between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. Verse 4 says, but let it be the hidden man or the hidden person of the heart. In other words, don't try to win your husband by the way you dress yourself. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that once you're married, you've got your man, that then you can just dress in a slovenly fashion. It's often been said, why would a man go for his wife at home if he can have cake at home, but crumbs, cake in work and crumbs at home? See what I mean? But the wife is not to try to win her husband by making herself look gorgeous to him. If you win your husband by your outward adornment, what you're winning actually is the flesh in your husband. But you want to win his heart, not just his flesh. And so don't try and win him by the outward appearance. So he says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. Now, some have gone so far as to say it's wrong for a Christian sister to plait her hair. But you will notice, please, that both in Timothy and here, the plaiting of hair is linked with the wearing of gold. And apparently what was quite common in those days, especially where people were people of means, is that when the wife plaited her hair, she intertwined into the braids gold wire. And that's what the writer is speaking against. It's the intertwining of gold wire with the hair. It's not the plaiting of the hair. Why would there be anything wrong with plaiting hair? So it's not the plaiting of the hair, it's the intertwining of gold with the plaits, okay, or the braids. So he says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of clothes. You don't have to dress yourself as though you're a queen in order to win your husband. Don't try and win him by your outward appearance, but rather seek to win him by the hidden person of the heart. What you really are on the inside, that's what is so important in seeking to win your husband. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. We've already seen earlier in 1 Peter that there's a contrast between gold and the blood of Christ. And gold is spoken of as corruptible things, as silver and gold, for as much as ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Okay? So, here it says, not with the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament. In other words, the ornament are in italic writing, which means they're not actually part of the text, but it doesn't do any harm to leave them there because that's the idea of it. Even of a meek and quiet spirit. This is how the wife is to win her husband. Say the husband is abusive. How is he going to win her? Not by fighting back. Not by going to the police, unless, of course, her life is in danger. But it's by a meek and quiet spirit. Most men, at least, find that very hard to fight against when a wife doesn't fight back. Okay? By a meek and quiet spirit, now look at this next clause, which in the sight of God is of great value. A meek and a quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great value. Okay. Now in verses 5 and 6, we have the inspiration. What he's doing here is he's taking our minds back into the Old Testament scriptures to see that godly women in the Old Testament behaved in this manner. Verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women, notice what they're described as? They're described as holy women. So, do you consider yourself to be a holy woman? Well, this is the way that holy women behaved in the Old Testament. They were marked by a meek and a quiet spirit. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, or more literally, who hoped in God. Now maybe we can make an application here. They hoped in God. Maybe, now I don't suppose for a moment that this is a situation in any home that I see represented here, but in some Christians' homes, the wives may be very badly dealt with. especially if the husband is an unbeliever. Okay? So he says, "For after this manner the holy women also who hoped in God." In other words, what gave them the ability to remain with a meek and quiet spirit was their confidence in God. That is, their confidence that God is eventually going to turn things around, not necessarily in the lifetime of the husband, but certainly when at last the Lord returns, God's going to turn everything around. There is going to be deliverance for the wife. The holy women of old time hoped in God, adorned themselves being in subjection to their own husbands. In other words, they weren't concerned to win their husbands by the mode of clothing that they wore. They sought to win their husbands by a meek and quiet spirit. They were in subjection to their own husbands. Then he takes a specific example in verse 6, that of Sarah. "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now, one thing I want to draw to your attention. Husbands are not responsible to give their wives orders. Okay? Now, I know that was the case in the Old Testament scriptures. Wives were to obey their husbands. But the husbands are not to be oppressive toward their wives. There may be situations in which it becomes necessary for the husband to put his foot down on certain decisions that need to be made, in which case the wives would have to obey their husbands. But I do believe that husbands are to be considerate toward the wives, and we'll see that when we come to the next verse. "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are." Not literally, of course. Daughters take character from the mothers. That's the idea of it. And so you as Christian sisters are to take character from wives of the Old Testament. "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Okay? Now, verse 7. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." Now, there are a number of things said here about the husband's relationship to his wife. First of all, he is to behave toward her intelligently, according to knowledge. It says, "Likewise, ye wives, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor," giving respect unto the wife. The idea of honor in the New Testament seems to be to give to a person what is their due. So that when you come into 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have our responsibility toward elders, especially those who labor in word and in doctrine. And what is that responsibility? Well, we're to show them honor. To those who labored in word and doctrine, we were to show double honor. Well, what does that entail? Well, in that context, it entails seeking to give them financial support where necessary. Okay? It's not a wage, it's not a stipend. It's just recognizing a need where that need arises. And an assembly is responsible to seek to meet that need. Also in the same chapter, we have the responsibility of the assembly toward widows. Widows that are widows indeed. By that, what Paul means is widows who are totally destitute. They have no relatives to give them financial support. And so they are to be honored, he says. What does that mean in that context? They're to be given financial support where financial support is needed. Okay? So the same with the widows. So it says here, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Give her the respect and the necessities that she has. So that the husband, when he brings the salary home, it's not all for his use. And it's not just for her use in the sense that she maybe does the shopping and brings home the groceries. But he's to provide for her bodily as well, okay? But it goes further. It says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, what does that mean, the weaker vessel? Well, I'll give you an example. I remember many, many years ago, it wasn't here, it was somewhere else. I went out for breakfast with a number of brethren. And we were sitting around this table and this topic came up. And these brethren, I don't know if they really believed it or not, but they told me that wives were weaker than husbands spiritually. I saw red. Maybe that's what they were wanting to do, see how I would respond to it. But it certainly doesn't mean that Christian wives are weaker spiritually than Christian husbands. There are lots of examples in the scriptures where the wives are possibly more spiritual than the husbands. Most commonly, it's taken either that the wife is weaker physically or weaker emotionally. Now, very often that is true as far as the physical particularly is concerned, but it's not always true. Neither is it always true that the wife is weaker emotionally. So what could he be referring to where it says that you should consider her as the weaker vessel? Well, let your mind go back to the beginning of the chapter. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. I believe that is the sense in which the wife is the weaker vessel. In other words, she is the more vulnerable person in the home. Now, obviously, in verse 7, he's not talking about talking to unbelieving husbands. The Word of God wasn't written to unbelievers. It was written to Christians. So here, this is Christian husbands. They are not to take advantage of the submissiveness of their wives to them. They are to deal with them in an intelligent manner. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel. Don't take advantage of your wives. Be considerate toward your wives. Render to your wife what is her due. Give her the respect that is her due. Supply her need as that need arises. Again, if you take it back into Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to him. It's gone from my mind. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, he is to make sure that his wife, in all her appearance, is to be seen to be worthy of her husband. In other words, if you buy yourself fine suits, don't expect your wife to go about in rags. Provide adequately for your wife as well. Okay? So that's something of the duty of the husband toward the wife. Then it goes on and says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. The moment you took her as your wife, you became one. So you are heirs together of the grace of life. And then it says that your prayers be not hindered. Now, it could be that he's just speaking about the husbands, that your prayers be not hindered. In which case, what it would be saying is this. If you don't behave toward your wife in a manner that she is worthy of as being your wife, that's going to hinder your prayer life. If there be iniquity in my heart, says the scripture, the Lord will not hear me. If you don't treat your wife in a manner that you're responsible to behave toward your wife, then God's not going to listen to your prayers. Doesn't matter how intelligent you might be in your prayer life, however much you might win the respect of your other Christians by your prayer life. If you're not what you should be in the home and treat your wife the way she should be treated, then God's not going to listen to your prayers. On the other hand, it could be talking about the prayers of the husband and wife together. And I think that's what it is, because it immediately follows upon the statement as being heirs together of the grace of life. So here you have the prayer life of the husband and wife together. Now, I'm not saying that when you pray together that the wife should pray audibly. Neither am I saying that she shouldn't. You'll have to decide that for yourself. As far as I'm concerned, there is nothing against her praying audibly in the home. This is not an assembly meeting here. This is domestic. But the point I'm getting at is this. There should be times every day when the husband and wife together pray. Of course, when you're raising children in the home, then you should bring them in on it too. In other words, not only should you pray with your children, but you should also read the Word with your children. And husbands, you should seek to help your children to understand what the text is saying. Now that can mean hard work for you, but nonetheless, we are responsible to do that in order to provide for the need of our families. Okay? Now I can ask you the question then, do you pray together? Or just you do it separately? Well, I hope you do it separately, but I hope you do it together too. Because you are heirs together of the grace of life. You have become one, so there should be united prayers together as well. Okay, now that takes us down to the final section of this part, verses 8 to 13, the Christian in the assembly. Finally, he says, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So let's look then at verse 8. First of all, there must be unity. Be all of one mind. That doesn't mean that you have the same opinion about the meaning of every single verse in the Bible. You can have differences of opinion as to what individual verses are saying. But you should be of the same mind as far as your concern for the honor of the one who died to save you. You are going on together, hand in hand, seeking to enjoy fellowship together in the things of God. So there should be unity. Be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. So we should show compassion one toward the other. Okay? So there should not only be unity, there should be sympathy. The word therefore, having compassion, literally means to share fellow feelings. Now the idea of that is, whether in joy or sorrow. So you rejoice with those that rejoice, and you weep with those that weep, as we read elsewhere. So this should be characteristic of our relationships amongst ourselves. Remember, we learn in Philippians chapter 2, the secret of having the mind of Christ. And one of the things is each esteeming the others better than themselves. And I've pointed out in the past that the word there for others is others of a different kind. The idea of that is, we don't all necessarily hold exactly the same views. We come from different walks in life. We have different priorities in life. So that can be a means of causing problems amongst us. But if we esteem the others, people who think differently than ourselves, as better than ourselves, then that will result in oneness amongst us. You remember that the Lord Jesus showed that in his life? Remember in John chapter 13 when they were in the upper room and the Lord Jesus laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet? He was esteeming the others better than himself. Were they better than him? Obviously they were not better than him. He's the greatest being in the universe, but he took the lowest place. He took the servant's role and sought to serve the believers. So we are to deal with one another. You know, you don't hear of too many people that are fighting for the lowest place. They're usually fighting for the highest place. But when we're all trying to take the lowest place, it results in oneness of mind amongst ourselves. Okay? Now, this should be true of us in the assembly. So, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Now, that's one word in the Greek text. It's Philadelphia. Comes from philio, which is love, and adelphos, which is brethren. So we're to have love for the brethren. Then it says, be pitiful. Now what does that mean, to be pitiful? Well, actually, the idea of the word is humility. Okay, so we're to have humility, the one toward the other. Nestle's text reads it as humble-minded. So we're to take a low place in our relationship with one another. Then verse 9, you'll notice if you're looking at your outline, I've put the word eulogy. You'll see in a moment why I do that. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. What's the difference between evil and railing? Well, I take it not rendering evil deeds for evil deeds. Someone does you some wrong, well, you do wrong in return. That's not what we're supposed to do. It's bad enough when someone does wrong to you. You just make it all the worse when you do wrong in response. says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Evil has to do with actions. Railing has to do with words. So not only are we not to respond in kind when someone treats us unkindly, but neither are we to behave in kind when someone speaks against us, says something untrue about us. We're not to do the same in relation to them. But contrariwise, he says, blessing. Now, that's why I use the word eulogy in relation to verse 9, because the Greek word for blessing is the word from which we get our English word eulogy. It means to speak well of a person, but rather blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. This is what God has in view for every one of us, that we should inherit a blessing. So because we should inherit a blessing, then in turn we should be blessing others. Okay? For he that will love life. What does that mean? Well, he who would enjoy living and see good days, beneficial days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. You know, a person who is always getting at other people is not a happy person. Ever shown some kindness to another person and felt miserable afterwards? No, of course you don't. When you show a kindness to another person, it brings a feeling of joy into your life. So he says, he that will love life and see good days. Now, it doesn't say see long days. He's not promising that we'll have an extension to our earthly life necessarily. But we'll have a good life if we behave in this manner, if we refrain from evil and our lips that we speak no guile. Let him eschew, let him hate evil and do good. Now you notice that there's a reversal here. First of all, he says back in verse 9, evil for evil, that's evil actions for evil actions. Railing for railing is evil words for evil words. Now he reverses it here. He says, let him refrain his tongue from evil. So that's the evil speaking. And then finally, his lips that they speak no guile, that there's no guile about him. Let him eschew evil, that is evil behavior, and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That is, he should seek peace in his relationship with his fellow believers. Now, that doesn't mean compromise, but it does mean that you go out of your way to try and maintain a good relationship with every believer in the assembly. Okay? We shouldn't be members of God's awkward squad, always complaining about the behavior of others toward us. It was, what's his name? Chapman from England back in the 19th century. He was a very godly man. But one of his statements was this: if someone has done you wrong, just be thankful that it wasn't you that did someone else wrong. That should be a help to us, shouldn't it? So we don't show evil for evil. Now here's verse 12. We have good reason for this kind of behavior. Here's the motivation. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Now that takes us back to what we had too, back in verse 7, that your prayers be not hindered. The Lord is listening. He's watching what we do. He's listening to what we say. And so it says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. In other words, if you're behaving in a righteous fashion, regardless of how the other person responds to you, just remember, eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So regardless of how the other person responds to you, you must behave in a godly fashion towards him or her. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? So suffering for righteousness is exceptional. It's normal. Now he's not talking about preaching here, preaching to people about the gospel. It's the things that we do. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? If you're doing good in your life, it's going to be a very unusual thing for someone to criticize you for doing it. Okay? So here we have instruction in this chapter for the believer in the home and the believer in the assembly as well.